Well, I would like to thank you as well for the grace that you have shown one another in adjusting to this schedule change that we're going through. I appreciate your flexibility and willingness to help out and to arrive earlier. As we gather together this Lord's Day, I'm also very thankful to God for Pastor Kevin's devotional and him laying down the truth of justification by faith, something that God does 100% towards us. Because the sermon is going to touch on the doctrine of sanctification. And that's something that we do in cooperation with the Spirit. And so we need to hear that truth of justification by faith alone, but we also need to wrestle with what it means to progressively grow in our sanctification, our conformity to Christ Jesus. Thankful to God for our brother Nathan White's exposition of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And so we're going to pick up in verse 5. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn there, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. The title I chose, it actually is a phrase taken from our confession of faith in the chapter on sanctification. The phrase is a perfecting holiness or a perfecting holiness. And so the title is Pursuit of a Perfecting Holiness. Pursuit of a Perfecting Holiness. And I'd like to begin with a question. The question is this: how does a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ give evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? How does a believer in Christ give evidence to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Now, we could answer, well, we can give evidence from history. It's a historical fact that Christ was raised. The Gospels recorded the event, and there were others within a very short time who wrote of it and spoke of it. So it's a historical fact. The evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is found in history. Another place that we might go is to say, look at the effect Christ's resurrection had upon the church. The apostles, weak and cowering, hiding in the corners, and yet they encounter a resurrected Christ and they are transformed. And they go out boldly preaching and teaching the truth of Christ, and the church is established. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And then within 100 years or so, Christianity has spread throughout the whole known world. And you could say, well, there's the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These two answers are good, but here in our text and in many places in Scripture, the greater evidence given for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the transformed life of a believer. The greater evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead, it's the transformed life of a believer. Look in verse 1. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. The raising referred to is Christ's resurrection. And if the believer was raised or resurrected with Christ, then they will give evidence of that resurrection by seeking those things that are above. Now, before you dive into some exercise and introspection and say, am I giving evidence of this? We've already heard the fact that we are gathered here this morning is evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that you have sung praises to Christ and you have delighted in that worship and you've received the means of grace, this is good evidence. This is evidence of us seeking those things that are above. In verse 3, Paul says, the believer died and their life was hidden with Christ. And so when Christ was raised, spiritually speaking, the believer was raised in Christ. And now raised, well, something new is taking place. The believer now raised with Christ is seeking those things that are above. This is the newness of the Christian life. So I would say that the greater evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the life, the speaking, the acting, the attitudes of a believer that was once dead in their trespasses and sins, but because of their being united with Christ, now can seek those things that are above. As one commentator said, a believer's life will make clear that a real death occurred as well as a real resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You have been crucified with Christ. A real death took place. This is foundational to understanding how we battle sin. You must first understand you died with Christ. That old man, that person that you were, you died. And you have been raised with Christ. And it makes all the difference. And that is the progression. Do you see in verse 1, in Paul's thought, it's Christ's resurrection that comes first, and then our response. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek. So the believer seeks heavenly strength, seeks holiness, seeks out righteousness. Not in and of themselves, but it's because what God has done in Christ. And so in view of Christ's resurrection and our being united to Him by faith, let's go ahead and read Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11 and pray, and then we'll begin. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and all. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, I do pray now that you would help us. We confess that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are our High Priest. And you, through your high priestly work on the cross, have made a way whereby we can be holy in your sight. We truly can have been set free from the dominion of sin. And you've provided a way where by your blood we have been cleansed of all of our sin. This is your high priestly work, and we are so thankful for this. So thankful for the cleansing that we have in you. the atonement that has been made. Oh, the Father has been satisfied, and we delight in your sacrifice of your person. But we also see that you are a king. And as a king, you have full authority to command us. And we must submit to you. We must hear your voice and your word and bend our will towards yours. And so we do pray that you would help us as we study this passage, that you would give us your grace, that we might be more faithful to you. For Christ's name I pray. Amen. Verses 5 through 11 are the first of four paragraphs that deal with the specifics of Christian ethics or Christian living. And they really take the rest of the letter. They take up the rest of the letter. What Paul is focusing on in chapters 3 and 4 is the issue of Christian living, how you must live. And as Nathan White mentioned last week in his sermon, Paul is using the idea of the indicative and the imperative. And this is a very foundational truth to think about. The indicative, this is what God has done. This is what you must look to. This is what you must believe. This is what you rest your faith in. But then the imperative, a command, what you now must go and do. And this is what is being set up in the letter. The first two chapters, what God has done in Christ. When we come to chapter 3, now there is a command before us. Now, I was thinking about commands. I am commanded or told to do things at work. When I was a young man, my dad commanded me, told me to do many things. I had coaches that commanded me. And in most of those cases, because I respected the person giving me that order, that command, once the command was received, then my mind was set on, how am I going to do this? How am I going to mobilize resources to make sure this takes place? And that is the sense when we come to an imperative command in the Scripture. We need to feel the full force of that command. But then our mind needs to turn to, how am I going to do this? How am I going to fulfill this command, be obedient to this command? What resources are available to me that I might obey this command? And so the command in verse 5 is very simple. Do you see it there? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These believers are told to put to death or mortify those things which are earthly. And so very simple here. There's no passivity here. There's no laziness. There's no just a receiving of Christ and not a response. But there is a receiving of the truths of the gospel. There's a receiving of Christ, and there must be a response. Put to death. And what Paul is dealing here in Colossians is that these Christians have wandered into sins that they formerly were entangled in. And so what he's saying is actions and attitudes which you used to hold before your conversion to Christ and you wholeheartedly participated in, these are to be put to death. And Paul identifies very specifically some of the sins: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These things, these sins, are to be regarded as dead. The word in the Greek for dead, nekro, they are to be regarded as dead. Just think about that for a minute. You come up against this sin of sexual immorality or impurity. How are you to regard it? It's dead. It has no life. It has no vitality. It has no blessing. It is dead. It is something that has been crucified. It has no power to enslave. It is dead. It is to be regarded as dead. The believers in Christ here in Colossae are to orient their minds to think of these sins, sexual immorality, literally trafficking with harlots, as something that must be killed and destroyed. Now you might think, well, that's very shocking that Paul would have to tell these believers that, but he has to tell the church at Corinth the same thing. He has to tell the church at Galatia the same thing, where these Christians were struggling with these sins. Impurity is less about physical activity and more about the thought of the mind. Impure thoughts, thoughts that are not pure. Passions is the idea of sinful passions and emotions that can be fanned and inflamed, and they lead us to do things that are sinful. And we just kind of are overwhelmed by them. Evil deeds and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is coveting idolatry? Because you are desiring something more than God. You're thinking, I can't be happy unless I have this. No, as a Christian, you have God, you have Christ. And when we covet something, we're basically saying, God, you're not enough. And we're committing idolatry. Any believer in Christ will tell you that this is hard. It's hard to put to death sin. There is a tension between what we are as Christians and how we are to act. There is a real tension. There is a real war that rages within who we are. Oh, we are holy. We are pure. And yet we still sin. There's this tension. This is important to understand. Christ's resurrection from the dead and our being raised with Christ to new life does not do away with sin in our lives. It doesn't, his work on the cross, it doesn't get rid of sin in our life. But what it does do is it changes sin's dominion and power and rule over us. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer sin. No, it says, no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ, that old sin nature that exercised total 100% dominion over you. It's been killed. It's dead. Now, why? To what end? Well, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin, because we have died and we've been freed from it. A good way to think about fighting sin in one's life is to think long and hard about what Christ has done in the first place. A phrase that came to my mind was that Christ has done, he's done the hard work. He's done the heavy lifting. I was thinking about walking the narrow way, and I had in my mind this image of this path leading up a mountain, and I'm trying to make it to the top of the mountain, and Christ has gone before me, and he's cleared the path. But these evil, wicked sins are lurking in the forest. And sometimes they'll come out of the forest and they're wicked sins, they're ghoulish, they're filthy sins, these sins that we've just described, and they call to me and they want to tempt me and they want to cause my eyes to come off Christ. He's going before me. He's made this path. He's leading me upward. And yet sometimes I'm tempted and I look And they're wagging their finger like this and saying, come on, come on, come this way for a little bit. But Christ, I need to understand, he's cleared the path. The path is narrow, and if I stay on the path, I'm okay. And many times that's what it's like when we're fighting sin. We're on the path and we're trying to follow Christ, but it seems like every time we turn, we're getting hit by some temptation to sin. Those sins can stand in the woods, they can tempt us, but they cannot enslave us. They cannot kill us. Psalm 110. By virtue of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. He has conquered all of his enemies and ours. They no longer have dominion and power to enslave. And because of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, the truth of Psalm 110 verse 3 is real. We offer ourselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments. I love that. I love that. That psalm is worth your meditation. Because when it says the womb of the morning, the womb in the language is the womb, that's a picture of newness. You not only do you offer yourselves freely in holy garments, but there is this idea of newness that is yours in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. New things have come. Because of what Christ has done, because we died with him and were raised with him, we can strive in a perfecting holiness. And so by Christ's indwelling power, the believer puts to death what is earthly. That would be the first point that I've just covered. By Christ's indwelling power, the believer puts to death what is earthly. You put it to death. You reckon it is dead. You call it out for what it is. You cannot enslave me. You do not have dominion over me. I am dead to you. You are dead to me, and I am dead to you. There's no relationship here. Try having that conversation with a particular sin. That will help. Not just, oh, I don't want to do this anymore. Did it again. Oh, well. I do that. I can't believe I just did that. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that again. Nothing about Christ. Nothing about the Scriptures and what they say about how I should think about that sin, feel about that sin, think about what Christ has done. It's worth noting that to drive his point home even more, Paul reminds these Christians of two very important periods of time, the past and the future. Look in verse 7. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Paul's point is this, that these sins, impurity, immorality, these things, these were part of your former life. That's what you did pre-Christ, before Christ. Why would you go back to that? Don't you realize something happened? You came to know Christ. You don't go back to those old ways of thinking and acting. But secondly, Paul reminds the Colossian believers of the future. Something about the future. Where do we see this? Oh, verse 6. On account of these sins, that's what he's referring to, the wrath of God is coming. Now, you may not be able to look back on your past and see a catalog of horrible sins that you committed and be able to think, well, that's me before Christ. Because that can be a motivation to holy living. But we all can look to the future and understand that these sins which Paul is describing, these are things which the judgment of God is going to come upon. God is going to judge these sins. His wrath is coming. And we read about the wrath of the judge of the earth. Psalm 110, he will shatter kings on the day of his judgment. shatter kings on the day of his judgment, filling them with corpses. Think about the wrath of God coming on a particular sin that you're struggling with. Sexual immorality, impurity, evil thoughts, coveting. You think how you love that sin and you're struggling with that sin and you want to commit, and then you begin to think, but God is going to pour out his wrath upon these sins. It's kind of like if you were there with Lot and his wife and the children, and as they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, and you saw the fire falling from heaven, you had a longing to be there. But, well, yeah, there's judgment, but I want to be there because that's where that sin is that I really enjoy. No. You would see that, you would see Sodom and Gomorrah, and you would know the depravity that is there and the wickedness that is there, and you would see the massive judgment of God falling down upon those cities, and you would just fall to your knees. And say, I want no part of that. I want nothing to do with that. All of us, whether or not we have a sinful past, can hear the warning of verse 6 that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So to summarize, by Christ's indwelling power, the believer puts to death what is earthly. But then secondly, by Christ's indwelling power, the believer in Christ is to put on the new self. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. One of the most helpful biblical tools that we can use in our sanctification, and this is going to sound a little corny, but I've called it the put-on, put-off tool. If I was designing this tool and it was a real tool, I envision a hammer where I can put things on, but also a hammer that has a pry bar on the end of it so that I could flip that thing around and I could pry things off. A tool that I can put things on, but also helps me take things off. And that's something that Paul is describing here when it comes to fighting sin. It's an issue of putting off certain sins, but it's also an issue of replacing that vacuum with things that need to be brought into our lives. There's a putting off, but there's also a putting on. The believer is to actively, intentionally, purposely put off the old self. And the language here is literally like that of taking off a set of old dirty work clothes. They're dirty, they're filthy. Take them off. Remove them. In fact, Paul refers to it as the old self, or some texts say the old man. What does this old self look like? What does this old man look like? Well, Paul describes this old self is marked by anger. Anger. It's marked by wrath. Anger that boils over into just pure hatred, gritting of the teeth. I'm so mad. I can't believe that happened. Slander, speaking evil of somebody with the tongue. Obscene talk. We live in a day and age where obscene talk is the going norm. To talk obscenely and to make shocking statements. It's everywhere. This is what the old self is about. Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Not only that, this old self lies to fellow church members. This old self is to be put off. And notice, it's not just the thoughts. Because Paul says in verse 9, the old self with its practices. It's practices. That means it's not just an issue of mentally assenting and agreeing, yeah, that's a problem. I shouldn't do that anymore. But it's the practice. I'm going to make a change. I'm putting off this habit, and I'm embracing a new practice, a new discipline. One of the poorest excuses, and it affects us all, is that excuse when we say, well, this is just the way that I am. You know, this circumstance is very special and unique. And I don't think I can change. In fact, I'm just going to have to live with this. It's just who I am. In some sense, this is true. We may carry certain entangling sins for a long, long time. But the promise of the gospel, and I love how John Owen says, he says, don't give up. Mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and by God's grace, there will come a day when you will see your sins dead at your feet. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're pressing on in. And I really think the key here is to fill the mind, and we'll get to it with the truth of the gospel and what Christ has done, so that those sins, even right there in your face, you can say, I have no desire for you at all. I don't desire that anymore. It's not a temptation. It's dead. And so in verse 10, Paul tells the Colossian Christians to put on the new self. Put on the new self. Now, what does this mean? Well, I love the language here. In verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You could say the new self equals a particular type of knowledge that you're renewing your mind in. See, this is where we drop the ball many times. We understand that we have a problem with this particular sin. Maybe we're getting frustrated too often, we're impatient, we're angry, we don't know how to use our mouths in an edifying way. Maybe we're wandering off and looking at things that are inappropriate. We can say, that's a sin, that's wrong, and I shouldn't do that, and I won't do that today. But Paul here says, in order to root this sin out, you need to be putting on a particular type of knowledge that you're renewing your mind in. What is the knowledge? Well, he says, it's in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, what does this mean? Well, this particular knowledge is the knowledge of the image of the creator. And this is where we need to go back just a little bit. It was Adam in the Garden of Eden who was created in the image of God but sinned. And we are all like Adam in many ways. But it is Christ, the second Adam, and the image of the invisible God who succeeds where Adam failed. And so it's in Christ whom the believer is renewed as he puts on the image of Christ daily. The image of the Creator is Christ. The image that you are to renew your mind in, the particular knowledge that you're to renew yourself in, are the truths, and specifically in this context, the truths of the gospel of what Christ did for you at the cross, how you died with Him, were raised with Him. Renew your minds in gospel truths that you have been united to Christ and His cross. Have you ever done that? I can remember a seminary professor speaking to us about this unition with Christ. And the way he talked, he really wanted us to try to visualize being there with Christ, being crucified with Christ, being buried with Christ, being raised, and to read those scriptures which teach this truth and to meditate upon it. This is the knowledge that we need to fight sin. We need to put off these sins. We have good motivation to do it, but we need to be renewing our minds in the truth about Christ and the gospel. I like how 1 Corinthians 3:18 expresses this truth, that we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed one degree to another. What does that say? It's a very slow process. It's a very subtle process. You could be struggling with some particular sins, but God could be doing a work in your life where you're coming to see the deadness of those sins. Well, verse 11 is our last verse, and Paul does something very interesting in verse 11. Let's read verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and all. Do you notice what Paul has just done in verse 11? Verses 5 through 10 are very individually focused. They're very personal. Personal is a better word. They're very personal. He's speaking to the individual believer about how you're to wrestle and fight with sin. But when he comes to verse 11, he steps back and he goes big picture, because he wants them to understand that you as an individual Christian are not to be individualistic, but you're part of the body of Christ. And there's something very unique about the body of Christ. It's not just that Christ helps us to fight old sinful habits and attitudes, but Christ also brings about a real unity in the church. People of differing races, differing ethnicities, people of different socioeconomic status are brought together in Christ. This is the unity that Christ brings to His church. One commentator said about verse 11 that this is really the most remarkable achievement of the gospel. When you think about the first and second century, that Jew and Gentile would be united together in Christ in a church setting, that slave would be united with one who was free. And many times a slave might hold a position of a bishop. In fact, they did, or a pastor, or a deacon, and would be esteemed in the congregation for that God-given role, but in society would be thought to be so much lower. But this is what Christ does. Particularly moving was one account I read of. Actually, let me back up. We know this to be true. You've read the book of Philemon. What does Paul say to Philemon, the slave owner, when Onesimus, his slave, runs away? And Paul wants to send Onesimus back. He says to Philemon, receive him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave. Receive him as a dear brother. I mean, that's the proof of this verse in action. Paul sending this slave back to his slave master, but understanding that the two are Christians and that the relationship is one of mutual respect and love. And this, when you read some of the accounts in the first century, this is what really got the attention of the pagans and unbelievers, the love that was manifest in the church between people who in society's eyes were so different and from so differing classes. It just blew them away that there was this love for one another. One example that F.F. Bruce writes about is the Roman matron, or the Roman, she was a woman, slave owner. Her name was Perpetua. And it was said that she stood hand in hand with her slave girl Felicitas before the spectators in the arena at Carthage in the year 2002. The slave owner holding hands with her slave, the Roman woman who was esteemed holding hands with this younger girl. And because they're Christians, they're there in the arena. And they're there facing death, maybe by some type of animal or some barbaric cruelty. but that common faith binding them together in Christ. I think this is what Paul is expressing when he says, but Christ is all and in all. If you have Christ, there is great unity in bringing together his body. Well, this is the power of the gospel, that people from all levels of society would come to love one another. But it's also the power of gospel that old sinful habits, patterns of living, can be commanded to be put to death. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that even in a church as small as ours, all of us, to one degree or another, have struggled with these sins that have been spoken of. We may even be here this morning and be losing the battle, despairing, not seeing how we could ever conquer our tongue or our lust or our rebel heart. And the truth is, we cannot, in and of ourselves, we cannot do this. And so we're so thankful that we can be reminded, just as Paul reminded the Colossian Christians, we can be reminded that a death really took place, that Christ really was crucified on the cross, and that we were united to him spiritually speaking, that we have been crucified with Christ, and a burial really took place, that Christ really was buried in the tomb, that he died and was buried, and that spiritually speaking, we were buried there with him. And to be reminded that a resurrection really did take place, that Christ was raised by the power of your Spirit to new life, and that because we are in Christ, we too have been raised to newness of life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace you would help us to walk in the life that Christ has purchased for us. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.